Well, good morning, Westminster. It is truly an absolute honor to be bringing you God's Word today. It's in many ways a full circle moment. So many of you have faithfully loved my family and loved me by teaching God's Word. So I get to do to y'all what y'all have done to me for 20 years. So that's pretty cool. As we step into our text today, I want to give a little bit of context because we're kind of dropping into the middle of a text. So we're looking at verses 8 through 12, but it's really part of a bigger passage, verses 6 through 15. So most of Colossians is Paul is exhorting the Colossian church to not be captivated by false philosophies. That he wants them to hold on to the sufficiency of Christ's work. And so many of them are starting to try to add things to the work of Christ. But he's trying to exhort them, remember the mystery that is Christ, that all the fullness of knowledge and wisdom is found in him. And so you get to verse 6 in Colossians. It says, therefore, so walk in him. And so our passage is really talking about how do we specifically walk in Christ. And the main point of our passage is the first verse. See to it that no one takes you captive by any false philosophy or vain deceit. And so, as I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about, okay, this is somewhat overwhelming because there's so many passages or so many philosophies. I'm trying to find the Colossians passage right now. There's so many false philosophies out there that we could address with this, but that would take way too long. So I just want to kind of bring up one kind of false philosophy that I think's very prevalent out in the world today, and we're going to let our passage deal with that false philosophy. But just know that the glory of Christ really does show all other philosophies that are not centered around him to be futile. But the one philosophy that I want to kind of combat today is really encapsulated by a podcast that a pop star named Billie Eilish did about 2 or 3 years ago. If you don't know who Billie Eilish is, she's a female pop star who just won an Oscar for a song in the Barbie movie called What Was I Made For? She's a very gifted singer, but she kind of reflects in this podcast kind of the cultural conversation of the day. And so she's asked in this podcast, what is it that makes you happy? You know, like, what is it that brings you joy and fulfillment? And she says something that is very interesting. She says this, the fact that I'm going to die one day, and then everyone around me is going to die, and no one will remember me after a certain point, makes me feel so good. I could do the worst thing in the world or the best thing in the world, and nobody would remember it. And I will die, and it won't matter, and everyone around me will die, and it won't matter. So you really don't have to worry all that much. Maybe you've ran into this philosophy before. It's kind of interesting. It is unfortunate, and what it does, it kind of glorifies death. It says, you know, what gives life meaning is not that it lasts forever, but that it ends. Life is kind of like a flower. It's gone in one season. I mean, it's here in one season and gone the next. So what gives life meaning is that you can do with it whatever you will, but no one's really going to remember it that much. What we're going to see, actually, is that idea, while it may seem attractive at first, is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Life is not meaningful because it ends. Life is meaningful because it endures, because it's centered around the glory of our great God, Jesus Christ. So I have 2 points for you this morning. And they're centered around the person and work and the deity of Jesus Christ. And so it's this. The deity of Christ is the foundation for our allegiance, and the deity of Christ is the fountain of many, many spiritual blessings. So what do I mean by that? First, let's look at foundation. If you look at verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So when we look at this false philosophy, many scholars have pondered what could that possibly mean. But I think we get a good idea from what that false philosophy is in Colossians 2, verse 18, and then 20 through 23. So verse 18 says this, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And then drop down a couple of verses. Paul is saying, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So I think what we can see from here is that the Colossian heresy is similar to, if you are familiar with, the Galatian heresy. So Paul, in the book of Galatians, he's big on the principle of faith alone. You are justified by faith alone. Because you had these Judaizers, these Christian Jews who were coming in and saying, you know, Jesus is good, but you need a little bit more. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the food laws. You need to observe the Sabbaths. And in doing that, you'll have a better experience of the divine. You'll have a greater manifestation, a greater understanding of who God is. And Paul is saying, no. If you do that, then you rob the gospel. You make it bankrupt. We cannot add to the gospel. It's empty if we try to add to it. And so Paul, the reason he says we should not be taken captive, I want you to see the foundation. He says in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. That word for there is an important logical word. It's what we would call a logical ground. Why are we not to be taken? Why are we not to be taken captive? Because we have the full deity of Christ in the person and work of Jesus. And so the point that Paul is making is don't stand on any other foundation but the foundation that is in Jesus Christ. He is the only foundation that will allow you to walk a life that is eternal and that is meaningful and that is enduring. If you look, it reminds me kind of Jesus's his parable where he says the wise man builds his house on the stone and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. That's kind of what Paul's getting at here. Build your house on the rock of Christ, the fullness of the deity of Christ. So we also, not only do we see that Christ is the foundation for our allegiance and our obedience, but we also see that he is the fountain of every spiritual blessing. Before we jump into that idea of fountain, I think we need to explore and unpack in a little more detail, what does it mean that the whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily? What is Paul getting at when he says that? Well, the word, the Greek word for that, is only used once in the New Testament. It's the word theotes. And if you were to look it up in a lexicon, what it would mean is that everything that makes God God is in Christ. So the very essence of God, that is what this word is describing. And what we'll see here is that Paul, as he says, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, he's actually alluding to his Christ hymn that he's already written in verses 15 through 21, which we read at the beginning of the service. But in verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul says this, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Was pleased to dwell. And what commentators have noticed quite astutely is that that phrase, was pleased to dwell, is an allusion back to a psalm, Psalm 67. We won't turn there, but all you need to know is that in Psalm 67, they're praising God that he was pleased to dwell in Zion. Well, if you're familiar, where is Zion? What's the significance of Zion? It's where the temple resided. So the point of the psalm is saying, how great is God that he is pleased to dwell with us, that his glory is with us. And so Paul's making a pretty amazing claim here in verse 9. When he says the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form, he's saying that Christ is the true temple. That in Christ, we see the fulfillment of what the Old Testament temple pointed to. Not just as, okay, Christ is kind of carrying God in his body. He's not just a building, but that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's an important point to make because many, in light of this illusion, many modern-day Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, probably Mormons, they would look at this text and they would say, this is a proof that Jesus is not God. Because if you want to say that Jesus is God because God dwells in him, wouldn't that mean you'd have to say that the temple in the Old Testament was God because God dwelled in the temple? That doesn't make sense. So how should we think about this? How should we respond to this? Well, the first thought that comes to my mind is, I'm unfazed by this comment because the temple was typological. It was something that was pointing to Christ. And one thing that we should know about typology, the idea that there are pictures and prefigurements in the Old Testament that point to Christ, is that there's always an escalation. Okay, so the temple, while it did, the temple itself was not God, it contained God, it pointed to the greater reality. And so Jesus, he fulfills that, right? He's not just a mere building or an artifact that God inhabits like a puppet and animates. No, he really is God. That is part of the escalation. But I also think it's really worth noting that we should read the passage in light of the New Testament context. It's actually, I would argue, the very presupposition of the New Testament that Jesus is God. I mean, there are so many ways that this is depicted. And the New Testament depicts Jesus as the unique Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John continues to unpack Jesus' deity through reporting the things that Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger or thirst. I am the light of the world." He says, "I am the gate. Whoever comes through me will be saved. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. I am the vine. You are the branches." Here's a magnanimous claim. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." As Jesus time and time again explains his deity, the Pharisees catching on, they accuse him of blasphemy. Instead of Jesus backing away from that, he doubles down. And what does he say to their accusations? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, before Abraham became, I am." What's the significance of that? If you know your Old Testament well, Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming to be the great I am. If there are still doubters out there, we can go even further. There are occasions in the Old Testament where Yahweh describes himself that no other figure in the Old Testament is described as. For instance, Yahweh is the Most High. Yahweh forgives sins. Yahweh rides the clouds. Yahweh hovers over the waters. When you get to the New Testament, there's a figure that seems to be living out every one of those things. Jesus is the cloud rider, the Son of Man. Jesus walks on water. Jesus is the judge. Jesus forgives sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is the judge. He is the Most High God who's been given the name that is above every other name. Furthermore, Jesus in the New Testament, he is worshiped, he is prayed to, and he is served. He is depicted as the creator and the redeemer. Everything that is said about Yahweh God Almighty in the Old Testament is applied to and said about Jesus our Lord. So with that in mind, when we see that it says the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, our only response should be that of doubting Thomas when he saw Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." How amazing is that? So in light of that, why are we not to be captivated? Because there's nothing else that fulfills us like the deity and glory of Christ. There's nowhere else to go. What's even more, possibly even more amazing, is that it doesn't just say that Jesus is God, but it also says that he dwells bodily. What does it say in verse 9? The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So not only is he fully and truly God, but he's fully and truly human. Which means not only can he pay the price for our sin, can he actually save us, can he actually rescue us, but he also can be our substitute. So catch the significance. Not only is he the temple, the true temple, but he's also the high priest. He's our king. He's our true prophet. He has two natures, fully God, fully man. They're united, but as the councils of old said, they're not without confusion. They're united, but they're without confusion, without mixture, without change, without division, and without separation. It's amazing that we have a God who embodies the fullness of glory, but also he took on human flesh
died the death that we deserved because he loves us and wants to be with us. So he's not just transcendent and other and can't relate to us, but now, because our God became a man, he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's right there with us wherever we go. He's with us even now. So with that as our fountain, let's see what are the benefits that we receive of our fountain. Look in verse 10. It says, "And you have been filled in him." So notice, what's the source of our filling? It's the fullness of Christ. It's Christ's fullness that fills us. If Christ is a cup and we're a cup, he's filling us. But the beauty of the deity of Christ is that it's inexhaustible. I think it's Ephesians, says multiple times that Christ fills all in all. He has an inexhaustible fullness. And so everything that we receive in the glory of Christ, we'll never get to the end of it. It will be in us and dwelling in us for all of eternity. This language is very similar. Again, there's a lot of parallels between this passage and the Gospel of John. I think both are really trying to extrapolate this idea of the person and identity of Jesus Christ. And John's prologue, which is one of the most theologically rich passages in all of Scripture, it says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And it says, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." In John 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples before he goes to the cross, and he begins to unpack, what does he mean by this fullness? He says, "You know, I want you to abide in me, and I will abide in you." He says this, "So that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So what does it mean for Jesus Christ and his glory to fill us? It's not abstract. It's very practical. It's a joy. And this isn't just a joy that we get from an amusing dad joke, but it's the joy that you get from the richest and most beautiful things that you can think of in this life. And those things are just mere pictures of what we will receive in eternity. The joy that you receive when someone you've been praying for a long time converts to Christianity and knows the glories of Jesus. The joy of having a child be born. The joy of marriage. The joy of reconciliation between two parties who were once at odds. These are the type of things that are attached to the glory of God that are poured into us. So that's one benefit that we get from the fountain that is Christ. We are filled with joy. I also want you to see that another benefit from the fact that he is full of deity is that he is the head of all rule and authority. That idea of he is the head of all rule and authority, it really probably could be translated, he is the head over all rule and authority. And it's really just the idea that Jesus is king over all of the creation. There is nothing that is not in subordination underneath him. And that is a good thing for us, because it means that our great and kind king is ruling over the universe. And so when we pray to him, when we ask him to do something, we're praying to a God that can actually affect change. So the deity of Christ is extremely important because it allows us and it lets us know that we have a God who actually controls the universe. All right, another blessing of the deity of Christ and the fullness of deity pleases to dwell in him is found in verse 11, which says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, circumcision probably was very contentious, where it was evidently very contentious in the Colossian church. And you can kind of maybe see what some of these false teachers were teaching. You can't really have the fullness of deity because you're not getting circumcised, right? Like, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, his followers get circumcised. But you're following Jesus and Paul, and they say you don't have to be circumcised. So you really can't have the fullness of deity. But this is why the temple fulfillment is so important. Because we learn in Luke 2, when Jesus is circumcised, that it was custom for infants on the eighth day to be brought to the temple and to be circumcised in fulfillment of the law. So that's why it's significant that Paul is teaching that Jesus is the new temple and that we still are circumcised in the new temple. And it's not just males, it's male and female. And the way that we are circumcised is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, actually, he's responding right back and saying, no, we have circumcision too. It's fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we have it fully. And what I also want you to see is that this once again highlights the continuity between the Old and the New Testament. So Paul can look at these false teachers and say, actually, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel, he has circumcised us with what? With a circumcision without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So all along, circumcision pointed to a spiritual reality, which was the cutting off of the old self. The old self had to die, and the new self had to be risen from the grave. So this idea of what does it mean to be circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, that's referring to the death of Christ. That we are circumcised spiritually in the death of Christ, specifically through his baptism. As you notice in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. This is a fun text to preach as a Presbyterian, because this is one of the great texts that we see. Okay, there's continuity. What is symbolized in circumcision is fulfilled in baptism. And so baptism, that sign is for believers and their children. And what it's really trying to signify is that when you are connected and unified to Christ, all of the benefits and the glory of Christ you receive. Isn't that amazing? The final kind of benefit I want y'all to see from our fountain that is Jesus Christ is resurrection. Look what it says. You also were raised with him through faith, through the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This eternal life that we're receiving is a resurrection life. This is just a good note. This is one of my professors at RTS Dallas. He's big on this. Eternal life means new creation. And so what we're seeing here is that this resurrection that is happening, that Christ, when he rose from the dead, he inaugurated, he kicked off the new creation. And so this new creation is bringing about already eternal life. So right now, if you are trusting in Christ, you have eternal life right now. Eternal life is not just after this life. We possess it right now. And so it is referring to quantity, that it goes on forever and ever, but it's also referring to quality, that our eternal life is in connection with the glory of Christ for all of eternity. And I think that this is particularly relevant to bring us back to the beginning, to Billie Eilish's quote. I think this is an appropriate place to kind of sit down for a little bit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the eternal life that he has given us, that shows us what really has meaning. Because what it's really teaching us in his resurrection as we look and behold the risen Christ is an amazing and foundational truth that life is not about me. Life is about the risen and exalted Christ. And I think that is the fatal flaw of the Billie Eilish quote. Because honestly, if life were about you and me, and that's all that was, I could see maybe where she's coming from a little bit. Because when I look inward and I see myself and I see my sin, I don't know if I could do it forever. That'd be hard. Furthermore, let's say even if I could improve myself and get to perfection, once I got to perfection, what would I do? I think wouldn't life be boring after that? I'd improved myself. What else would there be to do? And so the end might seem like, okay, maybe it would be better if life just ended. But that's why it's important to remember that we have an inexhaustible fountain as our God. And so eternity is not going to be about, you know, how can I focus on myself and make myself better? But it's going to be about diving into the riches and glory of Christ for all of eternity. It's amazing that we get to do that now, but it's a wonder that we'll get to do that forever. And so really, the message of the passage is don't be taken captive. Don't believe the lies. There is no other philosophy that can actually fill you like the joy that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think this is summed up really well by C.S. Lewis, who has a gift for summing things up really well. He says this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer at a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Do you see that? You see that in yourself? Are you too easily pleased? Do you settle for something less than the glory and fullness of Jesus Christ? That's what our call in our passages today is. Don't settle. Don't settle for emptiness. That's the contrast here is between the emptiness that says, hey, death is better than eternal life. That's a lie. Don't believe that. Don't settle. Don't be easily pleased. Cast your gaze. I love the song in the passing of the plate. Be captivated by his beauty. There's worthy tributes to bring to him. And so in closing, I think there are three quick applications that we can take away. There's many more, but here are three that really struck at me as I was meditating on this text. First, when we acknowledge the glory and wonder of Jesus Christ, it produces humility in us. Sometimes, I think false humility often, what it does to us sometimes is we think, okay, like, I'm just supposed to be okay with kind of being in the muck and the mire. Like, I really need to try to just not think about glory or try to be happiness. And we get very self-deprecating. But what our passage is teaching us today is actually, don't think about it in that way. You were made for glory. You were made for exaltation. But what our passage is teaching us is that the way that you get that glory is not through you trying to exalt yourself, but through denying yourself. And that's modeled no better than anyone else than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf and died the death that we deserve. And so what we see here is Jesus' principle. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But the idea there is you should want glory because that is exactly what you were made for. But the only way to get glory is through Jesus Christ. It is through dying to yourself. It is through recognizing that you can't do it on your own. And it is through throwing yourself onto the glory and mercy and love of Christ and saying, more of you and less of me. And so Lewis, once again, says this. It's not about, humility is not about thinking less of yourself. Rather, it's about thinking of yourself less. And I think that's really what this idea is. The more that you are captivated by the risen Christ and his glory, naturally, you're going to start thinking less about yourself. And it's going to become easier to follow the greatest commandment, which is to love God and love others. So it's not about thinking less of yourself. God doesn't want you to say, I'm the worst, I'm horrible. He wants us to recognize our sin and trust him, but he wants us to look at him and look at his people and acknowledge that they need to be loved. So, first, the glory of Christ produces humility in us. Secondly, the glory of Christ produces or gives us perspective about our pain. Maybe y'all are familiar with the Princess Bride, the Dread Pirate Roberts. What does he say to Princess Buttercup? Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who tells you differently is selling you something. But that's a lie. Life is not pain. Because if life was pain, then pain would be eternal. But pain is not eternal, as we have just demonstrated. So ironically, it's not life that is light and meaningless and temporary, but it is pain that is light. And, however, it's not meaningless, but it is temporary. And what I want you to see is Paul, because he's got a great theology of the glory of Christ, he has an amazing theology of suffering. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking about all of the hardships that he's gone through trying to draw the Corinthian church and advance the gospel. And he says this, after describing his pretty brutal sufferings, he says this, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So your pain is not meaningless. The suffering that you're going through right now is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. We might say it's preparing you to behold the eternal weight of deity, the fullness of that deity that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize, therefore, that life is not pain, but that life in its truest form is love and glory. That's what you were made for, to love God and to love others in a glorious manner. beholding the glory and full deity of Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded once again that this glory comes through the way of the cross, not through the way of self-earning or merit. It's done by Christ's merit, not our own. And then finally, as we close, I want us to see that the glory of Christ helps us live a life of worship. And honestly, one of the reasons I wanted to preach this text to you, Westminster, is because you know this very well. And I learned this from you. It's from the time I was 3 years old, 4 or 5, I'm Mrs. Mulman's class, and she's teaching me about Amy Carmichael and how she went to India and built orphanages. Why was she teaching me that? Because we are to be captivated by the glory of Christ. Why did Amy Carmichael go to India to build orphanages? Because she knew there's nothing more full, more joyous than living for Jesus. I was taught it in Carol and Randy Wipke's class and Linda Madden's class. That's why they catechized us, because they knew the glory of Christ is better and more filling than anything else. I was taught it in Mr. Council's class. I was taught it in youth group with Chris Peterson and John Anderson and Tree Triolo. Thank you, Westminster, for reminding me every day for 20 years that it is in Christ that the fullness of deity dwells. It's not in anything else, but it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's why it's a great honor to be preaching and really, albeit parroting to you, what you have preached to me all my life. And so it reminds me of the first question of the Shorter Catechism, or maybe it's the Larger Catechism. I should know this. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we have in the person and work of Jesus. The glory and joy of God offered to us freely, not by works, but by grace. I want to close with my favorite psalm, Psalm 27. Psalm 27:4 says this, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." That's what life's about. And it's not just what life's going to be about now, but it's what life's going to be about for eternity. And you won't ever get bored doing that, inquiring in the temple of the Lord. And today, as we meet together, we are the temple of God. The very presence of God is with us even now. So my charge to you, Westminster, is never cease to be captivated and entranced and transfixed by the glory and joy of our great God. Because one day we will worship with the angels, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And He is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Jesus. We were made for Him. That's what we were made for. We weren't made for this transient, temporary, momentary life. But we were made for an eternal weight of glory. Thank You for Jesus, who died the death that we deserve, rose from the grave so that if we put our faith in Him, and I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know that glory and doesn't know that joy, I pray that right now Your Spirit would change their heart and that they would know the joy of Your glory, that they would love You for the rest of their life. I pray that everyone here would be encouraged to go out into the world and love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it is Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.